Okay, so we're in Hebrews chapter 9, and we were looking at verse 14 last Wednesday night as part of the context. Really, we were focusing on 9 through 14, covered most of that, but we want to go back and look at verses 13 and 14 to begin this evening. We have a little bit more to look at here before we move further down into chapter 9. So from Hebrews chapter 9, let's read verses 13 and 14 to start. Brother Aaron, would you read that for us, please? Asking this question based on the contrast that's being made in this chapter between those carnal ordinances, those fleshly ordinances that were under the Old Covenant, particularly regarding the Day of Atonement, the way the temple, tabernacle, and later the temple were structured into their parts, and what the high priest would do. All of that foreshadowing what was to come through Christ, mostly from the standpoint of it signifying what was not possible under the Old Covenant to demonstrate what would be possible under the New. Well, the two particular things that he brought out before verse 13 was that those ordinances, those fleshly ordinances under the Old Covenant, it signified that the way into the most holy place, the actual most holy place, not the physical one, the spiritual one, which is heaven itself, that had not yet been revealed at that time. Well, that would be revealed through Christ. He would be the one to show the way. He would go there himself and then show us the way to follow him to be able to be there and have eternal life ourselves. So, of course, that's a major part of the point that we, going down through verse 12, as he has obtained eternal redemption for us. So he has shown the way for us to have that eternal redemption, to be able to enter the most holy place of all, into heaven, to be there with the Father and with the Son forever and ever. And also those fleshly ordinances, the shortcoming of verse 9, as pertaining to the high priest, as well as all the people he went to make an offering on the Day of Atonement for his own sins and also for those of all the people. But those offerings that he made once a year were not able to make the high priest or the people of Israel perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which again was showing what would later be possible, what God's ultimate purpose would be through his Son, Jesus Christ. And those two things are connected. The way into the most holy place of all, the way into heaven, is it in any way connected to having our conscience being made perfect as pertaining to the conscience? And yes, that what we need to do as far as what our purpose on this earth is and following the steps of Christ and growing spiritually into his image, that is very much connected to what would come in the hereafter with our eternal salvation. And so then we have the question in verse 13, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, which is, that's what the sprinkling of that blood was for on the Day of Atonement, as we have read. But then if that could do that for the flesh, the purifying of the flesh, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, there's a lot in verse 14 there. And as we got started into that, we were really trying to highlight the connection with verse 9. because verse 9 showed what was not possible. Verse 14 shows what is possible. What was not possible, verse 9, under the Old Testament. What is possible, verse 14, through Christ under the New Testament. And that's a description of the same thing. Being made perfect as pertaining to the conscience, or having our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. Well, when we have our conscience fully purged from dead works to serve the living God, then are we then made perfect according to the conscience? Well, that would be the end point of that process when it's carried to the end. I mean, how much do we need our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God? 100%. Yeah, and what would be the word for something that's 100% complete as far as that process? That's what that word perfect means. So, I mean, if we have, when we first become a Christian, from that moment, when we're born again of water and of the Spirit, when we are spiritual babes at that point, that process is beginning of the purging of our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Well, that repentance from dead works, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, that's part of the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, part of that foundation. For us even to have, to become a Christian, we have to have repentance from dead works. We have to change our mind about it. Before we're a Christian, being wrapped up in any dead works, was that a problem for the conscience? When we're not a Christian? No. But we have to repent from that. Well, then is that process of having our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. We have to have that growth process. As we've noted in what comes up in the next chapter, the conscience is a part of our spiritual heart. That's what the source of what we do is. Having the will to do God's will and all of His will fully, I mean, that needs to be there. We need to love God with all of our mind. But we also have to love Him with all of our heart, and it has to go beyond just the will to do it. We have to put that into the practice of doing, to actually serve the living God. If all we have is the mind, the will to do His will, but don't actually do that, are we going to be where we need to be spiritually? No. So that has to be translated into action, and that comes by that work in our hearts that God is doing. But that's what Christ shed His blood for, to make that possible, to make that process, that spiritual growth possible. It was not possible, is not possible any other way. And that was certainly signified by that yearly atonement that they had to make with those blood of the animals under the Old Testament. Well, here we have one offering for us all for forever. That one who was without spot. And so He's the one that can make us without spot. That's really what He's talking about there. So as we were getting into this refreshing on this study of dead works, what are they? Well, as we were looking at last time, we were asking the question, well, are those things that are, pardon me, are those things that are sins? Is a sin a dead work? Without question. Wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But I mean, yes, that is that's certainly going to include those things that would be a transgression of God's law, which is the definition of sin in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is transgression of the law. So when we break one of God's laws, that can be done in a number of different ways. And the scriptures show us the ways that can be done. If God tells us to do something and we don't do it, is that a sin? Yes, because we've transgressed his law when we have not obeyed it. Well, what about when we disobey it from the standpoint of he says, don't do something, and we do that? Yes, that is transgression of the law. As we've been talking about the conscience, if we, from what God's Word teaches, if we have something that would be a go against our conscience, and if we do that, is that a way of transgressing? Yes. Romans chapter 14 and verse 23 says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In the context of that, and we went over that particular issue that existed particularly in the early church when you had Gentiles converted from idol worship to Christianity, and they were leaving off that practice of idol worship, in which the offering of foods and other things as part of that idol worship would be something they had to forsake. But they, with that association of eating the food offered to an idol as being part of idol worship, that was a problem for the conscience of many of those Gentiles who were converted to Christ, at least until they grew in their understanding to know the idol is nothing and that food that was offered to them is nothing. But if they ate with that against their conscience, if their understanding is knowing that God's Word teaches us to forsake idolatry, and if they're committing an act that to them would be tantamount to or part of idol worship, then like eating that food offered to an idol, then if they did that with that understanding and that conscience, would that be right or wrong? That would be a sin, and that's why the instruction was for those who understood that that idol and the food is nothing, well then, that you're not worshiping an idol then with that understanding. But to eat when in front of a brother that doesn't have that understanding, causing them to go against their conscience, is being a stumbling block to them. So there are different ways we can transgress God's law. And any way that we do, by God's definition, is a sin. But now when we're looking at this definition of dead works, well, the Hebrews 6 and verse 1, when he says that repentance from dead works is part of the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, our foundation, usually when we read about repentance from, in fact, everywhere else other than Hebrews 6:1, it is from sin. So do we need to repent from sin? Yes. Do we need to crucify, that is, have the body of sin crucified and put to death, according to Romans 6? Yes. It must be destroyed. So any means by which we would transgress God's law, that's got to be put away. We have to repent of that. We can't be a child of God if we do not have our mind set against any form of transgressing His commandments. That's a requirement to be a Christian. Well, but Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, when he says repentance from dead works is part of that foundation, he doesn't. That's the first and one of two times in the Bible we have this particular phrase. The other one is right here in Hebrews 9:14. But Hebrews 6:1 says repentance from dead works, but does not go into a definition of that, which we need a definition to understand it. And where are we going to get the definition from? Well, you're not going to get it from me, and I shouldn't get it from you, because then we're leaning to our own understanding. So when we're looking at God's Word properly, and we remember 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, no scripture is of any private interpretation, one's own interpretation. So do I get to come up with my explanation? That's what that word interpretation literally means, is explanation. Do I get to explain it myself? Here's what God says, now let me tell you what it means. No, I can't do that. Now, how many people do that? Are very free with explaining with their own words, their own wisdom, what they think God means by what He says. That's what interpreting is. We're told not to do that. Well, then how do we understand? Well, what does 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13 tell us to do? We're supposed to compare spiritual things with spiritual. Well, we take what God says in one place and we have to compare it to the spiritual things that, of course, are God's teachings as he defines it right there in 1 Corinthians 2. Those words which the Holy Spirit has taught. So we have to take what God has given his word. We have to compare those things, what he says in one place with another. We let him explain his word. That's what Jesus did in Matthew 4, isn't it? When he was driven out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, tempted of the devil, and the devil took him to the pinnacle of the temple and told him to cast himself down if he was God's son. And then he quoted from the Psalms how the angels would catch him, would bear him up, according to the prophecy in that psalm. He says it is written, and the devil quoted scripture. And he quoted it accurately, but he wasn't preaching the truth with his accurate quotation there, because he was taking that scripture and then misapplying it. He was explaining it or interpreting that scripture to mean Jesus could tempt the Lord, which was not the truth. So how did Jesus explain what God meant by that prophecy in the Psalms that the angels would bear Christ up lest he dash his foot against a stone? Did that mean that Christ could go around and throw himself off of a high place like that and say, oh, the angels are going to catch me so I don't hurt myself? I mean, could he find the busiest road in Jerusalem and step out in front of a chariot that's whizzing by and say, you know, the angels are going to protect him from harm there? Of course not. What's the problem with that? What would be the problem? What would be the problem with us running out on I-20 right now, or 26, take your pick, and just step out there and in front of one of those cars flying by at 65 or 70 or more miles an hour? What would be the problem with that? Or what would be the problem with going down there? What's the big tall blue building? The tallest building in South Carolina is down there, downtown. I mean, if you could get up there to the top and jump off it. I mean, we said, well, I'm a Christian. God's going to protect me. I mean, what would be the problem with that? That's tempting the Lord. What did Jesus say when the devil tempted him with that? That's what would have made that a sin. He said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So how did Jesus explain the meaning of the prophecy? Well, he let God, his Father, explain it by his other commandment. It didn't apply to a situation where Christ would be guilty of tempting the Lord, because that would be transgressing that commandment. So Jesus said, when the devil said it is written, Jesus said it is written again. So he put all of that together. He didn't just, the devil's taking one scripture out by itself, one verse. And even though he quoted it accurately, he was misapplying it and ignoring what God said elsewhere. Now, there are lots of people, lots of preachers who do that every Sunday, at least, if they bother to even quote a scripture at all. But, I mean, that's the technique that a lot of people use. But if we're going to be like Christ, and we're going to let God's word teach and let him explain himself, we're going to let him define the terms. So we have to go searching for that. Well, the obvious place for us to search for the definition of dead works, other than Hebrews 6:1, where he says we have to repent from it, is here in Hebrews 9:14. And he defines it, therefore, very nicely. Our conscience needs to be purged from dead works to serve the living God. So what's the opposite of a dead work there? Yeah, serving the living God is the opposite of the dead work. So a dead work would be any work that is not serving the living God. Well, do sins? That should be about as obvious as it gets, that transgressing God's law is not serving the living God. That is the opposite of serving the living God. When you're breaking his law, his laws are what defines how to serve him. If we're breaking that, we're not serving him. But as we've noted, there are other works that we can do that are not necessarily a sin, that's not necessarily an actual transgression of God's law, but also would not be serving the living God. Well, I just said that. Is that true? Are there any works that we could do that are, on the one hand, not technically a sin, but on the other hand, are not serving the living God? Yes, there are. Do I get to come up with that? Well, if I start trying to tell you what I think on that, then I'm guilty of going against what we were just talking about. We have to compare spiritual things with spiritual. We have to let God's Word teach us about those things that He says are not serving Him, not necessarily sins. In fact, the same book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 1, he gives a description of what those kind of works would be in the context of using the analogy of a race, as we have, we're running a spiritual race. Let's read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Little Trey, can you read that?
Therefore, seeing we also are troubled about so great a love of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the grace that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him on the cross, despising the shame, and set down at the right hand of the Lord God.
All right, if you're going to run a race and win the race, anything that would weight you down or hinder you from being able to run that race is going to be something you need to cast aside. Now, people will use weights in training to strengthen themselves so they will run faster or do whatever, faster or better. But do you use those weights in the actual when it comes to the event? No, those things are cast aside. But when he's talking about us running our spiritual race and looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as we are going on, in fact, what is that race? What are we running to in following Christ? Well, what did he say in Hebrews 6:1 when he said that leaving those first principles of the doctrine of Christ, that foundation, not laying that again, he said, let us go on what? Unto perfection, to spiritual completion. Well, this race, that's what we're running to here. And so he tells us to run with patience this race that is with endurance, this race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, to do that, then we need to, if we're going to run that race, we've got to lay aside things. What does he tell us here to lay aside? And he gives two categories of things here. Lay aside, well, does he mention sin? Yes, that's the second of the things that he mentions. But he says, lay aside every weight and the sin, which does so easily beset us. So here are two different things. Well, by his teaching here, there are certain things that he refers to as spiritual weights that are not necessarily sin. If it's a sin, we've got to lay that aside. Is that given? Yeah. But are there other things that spiritually could be a weight to us that we also need to lay aside? May not necessarily be a sin. There are a number of those things, and God defines a number of those things for us. All right. Well, what's the root of all evil according to 1 Timothy 6, verse 10? Love of money. Now, here's the thing with a lot of these weights. A lot of these weights can certainly lead to direct transgressions of God's law. And the love of money, I mean, covetousness is a law of God. So, But money itself, when we look at, we might as well use green for this. Money itself is it inherently sinful? No. What's one of the most obvious proofs of that? Well, what does God command us? What is the stack of plates right here? It's for, we pass that every first day of the week per God's commandment, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. we're commanded on the first day of the week to lay by and store as God has prospered us. What are we supposed to be collecting? Money. We're supposed to give money. God commands us to give money, and we're to use that money for the Lord's work. So can money be used for good? We're commanded to do that. So money obviously is not inherently sinful. But if we love money, see, now that's different. The love of money is the root of all evil. So money by itself is not sinful. But can things become a weight? Material things, can that become, is that potentially a spiritual weight? Well, we remember the rich man that came to Christ, Matthew 19, that rich young man, and he had great possessions. And he came to Jesus and asked him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Did Jesus say, "Well, you don't have to do anything. Salvation is free. All you have to do is accept the gift by faith. Just receive me into your heart and you're saved. You don't have to do any." No, that's not what Jesus said. What did he answer? People need to just read God's word when they come up with these doctrines. I mean, these situations, they're right there in the Bible. And look at what Jesus said. When that man said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, don't you understand? You can't do anything. I mean, that's what so many people, that's what the majority of people who call themselves Christians actually believe. But they believe that. Now, that faith doesn't come from hearing God's word. Their faith is in the wisdom of men, the doctrines of men. Jesus didn't say that. When he said, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? What did he answer? Keep the commandments. There's the definition of a good work, keeping God's commandments. Well, he said, which? And then Jesus specifically named many of the Ten Commandments there. And what did he answer? Well, all these things have I kept from my youth up. Well, was he trying? I mean, did that man have any care for God's word and wanting to follow it? He did. In fact, it tells us in one of the later accounts that Jesus loved him. Jesus had a love for that young man. And so there was good in him. And Jesus didn't dispute the fact that he had been keeping commandments of God, and a lot of them. So there was good in this young man, and he had a desire to please the Lord. I mean, why else would he come to Christ and say, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? He really wanted to know, and Jesus told him. But he said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. Well, then Jesus pointed out one thing you lack. And he told him to do what? He told him to sell all his possessions to give that to the poor. Well, now, was there a commandment? Was there or is there a commandment of God that tells us to get rid of all possessions and have none? No. However, in this case, when the man heard that, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Jesus, what did he know about him? He knew that he had those possessions. That was a weight. He had a weight, a spiritual weight there. It was hindering him from being able to serve God and please him like he should. And merely to even continue to have those things, was that going to be a stumbling block for him? Yeah. Now, is it possible to have possessions and them not to be a stumbling block? It is. Now, the more we have, the greater the... There's a reason why also in that same exact passage, right after that, Jesus spoke to his disciples about it and said, "How hardly shall they that are rich enter into the kingdom of heaven?" And he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Well, then who can be saved? They said. Jesus said, it's not impossible with God. With God, all things are possible. But possible and likely are two different things. It doesn't happen very often, and that was Jesus' point, because the more someone has, the greater the temptation to love those things. this man had a weight and he needed to shed the weight. And that's why Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, do what? Get rid of it. Cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to go into eternity and have eternal life blind and missing a limb than to go to hell. So the point being, if we have something that is going to prevent us from being able to go to heaven, we need to get rid of it. And that can, in this man's case, it was the love of his things. Brother Dave?
Proverbs 15:16 says, "Better to live with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble."
Yeah, and so many proverbs appreciate that, but there's so many proverbs that hone in on that same subject, because it really is that. The essence of Proverbs, of course, is teaching us the fear of the Lord, which is to serve the living God. So you see a lot of the same teachings that go along with what the point is here in Hebrews 9, what Christ is able to accomplish in our inner man. But we've got to get rid of any weight. So money, of course, is not inherently sinful, but a love of it is the root of all evil. And if that's going to hinder us, then we need to get rid of it. We have the warning in Matthew chapter 6. In verse 24, he started that by telling us, no man can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, else you'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, material things. Very similar here to 1 Timothy 6:10. Well, then from verse 25 down to the end, verse 35, he gives details about those things and what those material things are. And he doesn't go, does he particularly go after material things that are, well, are material things inherently sinful? The examples he gives there are food, drink, and clothes. What we would refer to as necessities of life. Things we have to live. But what does he say about those things? Take no thought. That word is care. In form of the same word as in the parable of the sower in Luke 8, when he says about the thorny ground, they are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Can we be choked by a desire for the necessities of life? I mean, obviously, food, drink, and clothes, those things are not inherently sinful. But he says, after all these things do the nations, the Gentiles, seek after. Well, if we're seeking those things, if we have our care for those things, well, again, that's the root of all evil. That can choke us. So we have a number of examples of things in God's Word that are not inherently sinful, but he warns us about. They can become weights to us, and they can lead to sin. Another one that we've looked at a lot of times in here. I think we mentioned it last week, but anger, the Greek word orge, Ephesians 4:26, when he tells us to be angry and sin not, and then he tells us not to let the sun go down on our anger. But is anger, is it inherently sinful? This word orge. Now you can look, there's the Greek word thumos, which is usually translated wrath. It gets a little confusing sometimes. We have to look at the context. And usually with these, we can tell from the context which word it actually is, even though the translation into English it can be problematic. I need to check with Caleb. Is it all kobum in Tamil? Okay. Which is a stronger word?
Yeah.
Okay. But, I think kobum comes out in pretty close to anger in English and orge in Greek. This is what you get in all this language stuff. But it's pretty consistent across most languages. There are some of these differences in meaning with the words, and like we have in our language, like in Greek and Tamil. But this word that he's talking about in Ephesians 4:26 is not inherently sinful. Because otherwise, how can he say not to sin when you have it if it already is a sin? I mean, that would make no sense. So obviously, it's possible to have anger but not sin. So then, is that, okay, well then great, I'm just going to be angry all the time to just make sure I don't sin when I'm angry. No. And that's why verse 31, he says, put all of it off. Well, why put all of it off if it's not a sin? Well, he says give no place to the devil. And when we get angry, are we giving the devil an opportunity? We all know it. Because we've all done it. And I have no doubt at all. And what's the hardest job we have according to James chapter 3? Yeah, bridling our tongues. And if we're able to do that, he says in James 1 and 3 verse 2, then we're able to bridle the whole body. So if we can control our tongues, we can control the whole body. So it shows you the hardest job we have is to control our tongues. That's hard enough under the best of circumstances for us. Well, is it easier to control our tongues when we're angry or when we're not? I mean, that's very obvious. And so it does give place to the devil when we get angry. And he says put all of it off. And there's a reason for that. Because it can lead to sin. But, of course, James chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And that's where we have some of the translation difficulties. Wrath in James 1 and verse 20, and also verse 21, is the Greek word orge. Now, if you go back to Ephesians 4 and look at verse 31, he says, put off all anger, wrath, malice. Well, the word wrath, anger is orge there, and wrath is thumos. So for some reason, sometimes in the King James Version, either of those two words can be translated wrath. The context, though, here in James 1, verses 20 and 21, should make it clear, and we shouldn't have to go to a Strong's dictionary to see that the context is pointing out this word orge for anger. That's the word that's there in Greek, even though it's translated wrath in English in that passage. But that word, he says, to be slow to it, and then, well, why? So again, we could say, well, why not just have it all the time? Be quick to it, just don't sin. No, he says, be slow to it. In fact, he says, put all of it off. Don't do it at all. And verse 20, what does James 1:21 tell us? What is the reason why he says not to do it? For the anger of man worketh not the righteousness of God. All right, in this, looking at the definition of dead works as being the opposite of serving God. What's the difference between serving God and working His righteousness, which is doing? Doing right. What's the difference between serving God? I left the G off. What's the difference between serving God and doing right? If that's what doing right is. Doing righteousness is serving God. So if he's telling us to not have anger because anger doesn't serve, it doesn't work God's righteousness. Therefore, it's not serving Him. Does my anger, does that serve God? It does not. So even if I'm angry and avoid sin, is it serving Him? Is God able to use my anger to accomplish some service to Him, to some righteousness that I cannot accomplish otherwise? What part of God's will can I accomplish through my anger that I can't accomplish without anger? Am I making any sense with that question? Brother Yon?
Sometimes people bring up the topic of righteous indignation, and that's something that works God's righteousness, but obviously that verse teaches that's not the case.
Which would explain why the phrase or the term righteous indignation doesn't exist in the Bible. So where did that come from? Somewhere other than from God. So if we believe in righteous indignation, then our faith has come by hearing something other than God's word. But then that's the kind of thing that can attract. That's why he says the enticing words of man's wisdom. That idea is enticing, isn't it? Well, I can go ahead and be angry, and I can accomplish some righteousness by my anger. Well, that may be enticing, but it's wrong. It doesn't work God's righteousness. There's not a single bit of God's righteousness or serving Him that I can do by anger that I can't do without anger. And anger is going to actually hinder that. It doesn't work God's righteousness. And it does give place to the devil. So it's not inherently a sin, but is that a... Would being angry, would that be a weight? Yeah. And lots of things we can spend our time with. When we look at Ephesians chapter 5, what does he tell us about our time? In verse 16. Ephesians 5, verse 16. Brother Samuel? Go ahead and read 15 and 16 together.
See that he walks respectfully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because they agree.
Now, if we're foolish, what are we going to think about time?
Plenty
of it. Yep. Plenty of it, and lots of it, so much of it that we can waste it. If we're wise and we're walking circumspectly, what are we going to understand about time? That's right. I mean, even at best, if we're given many days by the standard of what is a human lifespan on this earth, even if we beat Methuselah's record, I mean, compared to eternity, how much is that? I mean, how much is 969 years to eternity? You know, with God, as he tells us in 2 Peter 3, 1,000 years is one day, and one day is 1,000 years. I mean, is 1,000 years really a lot? From the perspective of God, why isn't it? Well, God thinks in terms of eternity. He's not... He's not a being that is, you know, we're here and we're tied to time and think of it in that terms, and we think of a long time as a year or many years or whatever, but it's not, and it goes by so quickly, and we don't even have the promise of that. I mean, we don't have the promise that we're going to have many days, and that one in Luke 12, that rich man who looked at all that he had and had so many goods he had to lay up for many years and said, this I'll do, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger. And what happened? God said, he called him a fool and said, this night will your soul be required of you. Then whose will things be that you provided for? Well, not for him. And so he was thinking for many years, here's his long-term plan, his retirement plan. And what happened? He wasn't ready because it was, I mean, his life was ending that night. But he wasn't expecting it to be that quick. Was he redeeming his time? I mean, what is our job? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. More of it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Do we really own anything? That same chapter, verse 7. What do we have that we were not given? Everything belongs to God. We didn't give ourselves this life that we have. We didn't put ourselves here. We didn't make or do anything on our own. Whatever we have, he's given us. And that's true in terms of time as well. You know, a lot of times we think of that about our possessions, about the material goods that God puts in our hand. And we better be good stewards of that too. But time as well. That's why he said, redeem the time, for the days are evil. We need to be good stewards over the time that God gives us. So what if we use our time doing a lot of things? We can avoid sin with it, but we do a lot of things that may not be serving Him, may not be accomplishing what's good for Him, what He commands us to do. So we can waste time, can't we? I mean, what if we just decide to sleep 16 hours a day? I mean, is sleeping a sin? No, again, you will die without rest. We have to have that. But, I mean, unless you're a teenager, you don't need 16 hours of sleep a day. they sleep a long time. But anyway, we don't need to do that. And what if we just stay in the bed all the time? I mean, I'm not sinning. But, I mean, are we accomplishing good if we're just loafing around? No. I mean, we're not serving God. So we have to think about that. There's lots of ways we can spend our time and things that... lots of playing around. Well, kids play. What does 1 Corinthians 13 say? When Paul was... He said, when I was a child, I thought as a child... But what are we supposed to do? I mean, do we need to be on a big recess? Do they even have that anymore? I think they did away with it. I mean, that was the only thing that got me through school back in those days. But anyway, you know, our life isn't supposed to be a big recess, is it? You know, what are we planning to do? You know, are we going to be like that rich man in Luke 12? Is our retirement plan? We're thinking about getting that big RV and we're just going to go everywhere and that's what we're going to do with whatever years we have left? And people do that, don't they? I mean, we're looking, is our big goal to build the dream house? You know, big old house or whatever, and we're going to just relax there. And I mean, we can think of lots of ways in which people do things, and there's no command that says don't do that, but are we spending our time, are we redeeming that time, are we using it to serve God, or are we wasting it? Is it the things that we're doing, is it really a weight that we need to put aside? We need to quit doing those things, quit playing around and spending our time on those things. Maybe not a sin, but not serving God either. We even get into degrees of things that are, if we're looking at it, if we're going to do it, really have ourselves perfect as pertaining to the conscience, having our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. And that's why it's not just from, but it's to. It's from dead works to serve the living God. If we're going to go all the way with that, then we're going to try to look at each situation that we're in and find the best way to serve God, because we can even be in situations where we have choices of ways in which we can serve God. Well, we can serve God in this way here, but we could serve God even better doing something else. And I know we've used this example before. It's an excellent one to use in Luke chapter 10 with Mary and Martha. If we could go and look at verses 38 through 42. Brother Michael, can you read that for us? Luke 10, 38
and 42. Now it came to pass as they went, they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received them into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, and which also sat at Jesus' feet to heard his word. But Martha was comforted about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. One thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.
All right. Well, was there anything wrong with what Martha was doing? Was she transgressing the law of God? What was going on here? I mean, these were two sisters. Lazarus was their brother, and they had the Lord over to their house. And she's preparing a meal for him. She is being what we would call a very good hostess. We know what we do when we're going to have company over, and we try to do things. We try to make things very nice for people when they come to visit. What if we had God's Son coming to our house? Would we make some effort to treat him well have things clean and nice and prepare a nice meal? I mean, is that wrong? Was there something wrong with her thinking to desire that and to be working hard in doing that? Did Jesus say, no, you shouldn't have bothered cooking me this? He didn't. Did he say that she had committed some sin in this work? No. But now was the time not to be doing that, because now it was teaching time. And Mary understood that. And so right now was not the time to clean up the dishes and all the other stuff that she was doing. That could wait. So here was a situation where she was doing something good, but there was something better to be using that time with at that very moment. And that was his point. Mary had chosen that good part. It was something better with that time. When Jesus was teaching God's word, what better use of time could there be other than listening to what he had to teach? That would be the ultimate good use of the time there. So here was where she needed to think about using her time. She was trying to serve, and she was serving the Lord, but there was a better service at that moment. And that we should be striving for that, shouldn't we? That we're thinking in every situation, how can I be serving God here, and how can I serve Him the best? What opportunities He give me the best way that I can be of use to Him in serving Him in my life right now? What's that? Yeah, well, I mean, and we've got to do that. But there's lots of other choices in a particular day that we could have or a part of our lives. It comes into our decision-making in things and what we do. This is something that the younger, if we don't want to wait till we're older to start thinking in these terms. When young people are setting forth and either as they're going out on their own and going to be working or going to school somewhere, and as that continues on through life and we have decisions, there'll be opportunities for jobs and other things in place. Well, what are we thinking about there? Is it just about the salary? Is it just about, the quality of a particular school or something like that? Is it? What do we look at for criteria about and what we're making decisions on? Well, what's the best way I can serve God in my life right now? Is it to move off to this place over there? Is that really going to? Because we could end up going someplace, and there may not be faithful Christians there. There may be a lot of situations that could become a temptation to us. Things that could be a hindrance to our running the race that is set before us with patience. Whereas, if we look at it, if we decide to do this other thing here, we could be serving the Lord better in that way. But how are we thinking about things? And what is the framework for the decisions we're making in our lives? What are we doing right now? How are we spending our time? Where are we living? What are we trying to accomplish here? If what we're looking at is ultimately serving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and doing the very best by Him, if we look at it that if that's the priority, the number one priority, and we're going to make all of our decisions and use of time and everything else for that, that's when we're doing it right, the way God would intend for us to. So that's the work that He's wanting to accomplish in us. That's what we need to see as our goal and be striving for it. We've spent all evening on this, but when it comes to a use of our time in here, if it's really getting down to the nuts and bolts, so to speak, of how we are going to be making decisions in our lives and what we're going to be doing spiritually and how we're going to be serving God, well, we need to spend our time on that. But that's the focus of the, I guess that was my, I've been gonged out. But anyway, so Lord willing, we'll continue next week. We have a, there's still some more we need to look at in this. It's going to come up in the verses that follow as well. And one of the things that we want to look at there also is what this, when he says purging, you know, what is that? What is that about? We can see purging from, to, and we focused on that, but this, this word purge and how the Lord uses that in this spiritual context and our growth and then how Christ's blood, what he teaches about the blood of Christ and its shedding and how that ties into all that. We need to look at some more things on that too. So Lord willing, we'll continue with this next Wednesday night.